Last week, in addition to our regular collection, we took up a special collection for Orphans Lifeline of Hope International. It's a parachurch ministry organization for orphan children around the world. And just to let you know, $386 was taken up here. But I have no way of knowing in other churches what was taken up, but I know there's other churches that were taking up this collection too. And so, first of all, I just want to thank you for being willing to give extra for children who need it. I think it's time to give God an applause. This is God at work, and God has a heart for children and orphan children, especially. And we have no idea how many blessings will come out of this willingness just to show love that we speak of here in a tangible way to others. So, if you want to open your Bibles to 1 Peter, I'm glad, and I asked Don to read from 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9 this morning, because if we're going to hear the radical call of 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12 that I'm going to be preaching from this morning, we have got to believe that 1 Peter 3 or 1 Peter 1 verses 3 through 9 is true about us. Because Peter is writing here to a church who is also in trouble being persecuted. And for them to go on living their faith, they have to start out by believing that God has given them this new birth into a hope that can never perish, spoil, or fade. But I'm going to preach this morning from verses 9 through 12. I'm going to read it in a second. I have to warn you, I was, after I'd done all my studying and everything for the sermon, I was in Starbucks writing the sermon, and I tweeted some of my ministry friends. I said, I'm trying to figure out how to be gracious with a text that I believe stands as a very big reproach upon much of Western Christianity. So that's just a fair warning. Strap on your seatbelts, because we're going to go for a ride this morning. And I've been preaching using the New International Version. Today I'm going to go back to my favorite, the New Revised Standard Version, because I really like the way it translates this passage, so bear with me. Verse 9, let's read. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that though they malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word and giving us the time to come together, not just to sing in song and pray and read your scripture, but to hear it preach. Father, I pray that you'll pour upon me the gift of preaching this morning, that you'll bless everyone here with the ability to hear your word. Father, may your word transform the way we live so that we can be your faithful people in a world where so much darkness exists. It's in the name of your son, Jesus, that we come to you and pray. Amen. So this morning, I want to, as we continue thinking about our story, the story we're living out, I want to talk briefly about the role of the church in that story. I love, as you probably know by now, talking about the missional church. I love talking about the mission of God. I love living out the mission of God, although I'll tell you, I'll be the first to tell you, it is much more difficult to live out the mission of God than it is to talk about. But I love talking about it. If we're going to be God's church, God's people, then we're called to mission. We're called to live out this story. And so much of what we have to talk about is the mission and the church. And guys by the name of Michael Frost and Alan Hirsch define the missional church by saying the missional church begins by the church representing God as God's people in the encounter between God and culture. That we're called to represent God as God's people in the encounter between God and human culture. So think about that for a second. Missional church doesn't start out with church growth or end result as its goal. Its first goal is to represent God, to be God's people here on earth, and represent God as God encounters culture. And so then we talk about church, and how do we do that? How do we represent God? And someone comes up to you and says, hey, will you tell me about your church? And so we might start out with something like this. Well, I'll tell you about my church. We're a family-oriented church. We like children. We have programs for children. We have a Sunday school. We meet every Sunday. We have Sunday school followed by worship. We have classes for all the children. In the past we've had VBS, that's Vacation Bible School, if you're not familiar with our church lingo. We're down-to-earth people here. We like getting together every once in a while, having potlucks, fellowship meals. That's great, right? Have you heard that before? Maybe that's how you've responded to somebody. Tell me about your church. I've sure given that response before. And this isn't the only church that would give a response like that. In fact, I'm quite sure if you asked most churches, tell me about your church, you'd get a quite similar response. And yet, when Peter is asked to tell you about his church, Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. And then he goes on later to say, aliens and exiles. Does that not sound strange? We certainly wouldn't describe our church that way. That's not the first thing that's come to mind. Now, we want to have a friendly, welcoming description. We certainly wouldn't say, well, at our church we handle snakes. Want to come and visit? Right? You want to come and visit if we're going to handle snakes? We're not going to handle snakes, by the way, here. Just clarify that point. We wouldn't want to tell anybody something that might make them fearful, resentful, or hesitant to walk in the building. So we say, well, we have a family church. We have programs for children. And yet Peter, that's not his description of the church. His description of the church is, you're a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, aliens and exiles. Does that not sound strange? Does that not sound just a little unnerving? It ought to. I got to thinking, I wonder how someone might respond if we went out and said, our church is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a group of aliens and exiles. And so I'm in Starbucks writing my sermon, and this gal is sitting next to me by herself. And so I said, excuse me for a second, can you help me out? I'm writing my sermon this Sunday, and I'd like to know if you could help me out. This is going to sound like a wacky question. It's not a trick question or anything. But if I told you that my church was a group of aliens and exiles, people who were called to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, what would you think? And what do you think her response would be? Her response is pretty simple. I'd be scared. As one of my minister friends said, that's probably the most insightful response. You see, she understands the radical nature of this language. The fact that most Christians don't is very telling, because it's we who've sanitized this language. We've domesticated this language so that it's safe, so that we can go on living as good Americans, as good Republicans and good Democrats, or whatever other tribe or nation you want to throw it. And yet here Peter is saying, you're not that. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, aliens and exiles. You've been born anew. You've been born into something different. And not just born into salvation, but born also as a new people, God's people here on earth. You're not of this world. You're God's people, a new race, a new priesthood, a new nation among the nations. In fact, among this world, you're aliens and exiles. And Peter understood that you get this identity right, it will shape how you live. And it may even result in society at large regarding you as evil doers. The girl understood the radical nature of what Peter's saying here. But in my experience, too oftentimes, churches don't. We've sanitized this language. We've domesticated it so that we can continue on living as good Americans, as good Democrats and Republicans, whatever other nation or tribe you want to throw. We raise that flag and say, that's who we are. And it's had horrific consequences. In 1994, genocide broke out across the nation of Rwanda. Rwanda was this nation, it is this nation in the heart of Africa. And it had become the test case for Christian missions in Africa. In the early part of the 20th century, Rwanda was a nation full of pagans, pagan beliefs. And towards the end of the 20th century, 90% of the people of Rwanda professed now to be Christian and belong to some local church somewhere. And yet at the end of the day, when push came to shove, instead of seeing themselves as one new race, one new priesthood, one new nation, they saw themselves still as Hutu and Tutsi. And 800,000 men, women, and children were killed because of it. Lee Camp says in his book, Mere Discipleship, that Western Christianity's importation of the gospel failed to result in a new community of disciples. The gospel was brought in there, yet it failed to result in a new community of disciples, because at the end of the day, they were still Hutus and Tutsis. And so at the end of the day, if you wore the wrong name tag, instead of you being my brother and sister in Christ, you were my enemy to be killed. In a little further back in history, yet a little closer to home, is the story of the American Civil War. In this so-called Christian nation of people who, as far as I know, most of them would have professed to be Christians, at the end of the day, they were Union and Confederate, Northerner and Southerner. And so the story is not the North and the South at war with each other, but brother and sister in Christ, who profess to be brother and sister in Christ, killing each other. They estimate 1 million casualties. because people still saw themselves as belonging to this world. Fundamentally, their identity was of the nations and tribes of this world. And be a good American, and if I'm on the north side, that means a good Union person. Or be a good American, if I'm on the south side, that means being a good Confederate. Instead of seeing themselves as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. And Peter casts it. You were once in this darkness when you were a good Gentile, when you were a good Jew. You were once in this darkness, but now you've been called out of it into light. Can you imagine the Christians back in this day saying, I'm a good Roman citizen? Let me tell you something. Good disciples in the first century did not make good national citizens. Peter says it right here, that they're going to regard you as evil doers because of the stance you've taken. Because fidelity to Jesus Christ was perceived as a threat to the power establishments of the day. And that you've been called out of this darkness that Peter speaks about and into this new light. In verse 9, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This term, mighty acts, it could also be thought of as applaudable acts. That you've been called into this new way, this new light, so that you'll live by word and deed in such a way that people will want to stand and applaud. Applaud just like we did a few minutes ago at God at Work. I wonder how people could applaud when Hutus and Tutsis were killing each other, men, women, and children. Or how people could applaud when supposedly God's people, because they want to see themselves as Union or Confederate, as Northerner or Southerner, are killing each other. And I wonder today, when God's people see themselves fundamentally still as Democrat or Republican, how people can applaud God when, because they're different, they identify themselves by the ways of this world. They polarize each other. And in the worst case, churches split over who you're voting for tomorrow. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from the desires of the flesh. We oftentimes think of that just in terms of the personal moral failures. This is why I wanted to read from this version. Because the flesh isn't just personal moral failures, it's anything that takes us away from God's intention for who we're being. And when we continue to identify ourselves so much by the powers of this world that we fundamentally live to do the bidding of those powers rather than to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, we're not abstaining from the flesh. But Peter understands that if we get our identity right, our practice will be right. See, I think Peter is up to speed on this whole missional church conversation more than people realize. Peter understands that it doesn't begin with what you do. It begins with who you see yourself as. Who do we see ourselves as? Do we see ourselves as good Hutus and Tutsis? Good Northerners or good Southerners? Or if we truly believe that we've been given this new birth into this living hope, that we see ourselves now as also this new chosen race, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, God's own people, who are fundamentally as aliens and strangers, as the NIV puts it, aliens and exiles among this world. Because that fundamentally changes the way we live in this world. Now, I don't think it's a call for us to go out and become anarchists, flag burning, protesting, bashing. When I lived in Ithaca, every day there was someone protesting something. I can't tell you how many times I had someone say, "You want to come join the protest for this?" Even if I agreed with their cause, you know. Who's listening? People just get tired of people staying in the road with a sign in their way. But it does change how we live. That we merge among the world, not to represent the world, but we merge among the world to represent God, to be God's people. I sent a link out for a video. I thought the video would be too long to show here. If you've not seen the link, I'll tell you about it. A few weeks ago, October 30th, on a Saturday, at Macy's in Center City, Philadelphia, shoppers were gathered, as you can imagine. A huge crowd, as always, in a place like that. And there's an organ in the background playing, and all of a sudden the organ starts playing the chords, the Handel's Hallelujah chorus. You know, Hallelujah. I'll spare you the singing. And now all of a sudden, mixed in with the singers was a chorus of 650 choral singers who joined in singing the Hallelujah chorus. And the rest of the shoppers stopped what they were doing. It stood in amazement, in awe. I think it's a foretaste of what's to come. That day when everyone's around the throne room of God and the worship takes place. But I wonder, I don't know the beliefs of those people, their religious experience. But I wonder what it would be like for a Christian to be among those 650 choral singers. To understand they're there primarily not to be a good choral singer, but to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation living amongst these people. To start a conversation with some people, maybe it's your fellow choral singers, or maybe it's some of the people who are coming up and starting you and saying, "Do you understand when Handel wrote, 'For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth'? Do you understand what that means?" That's being the missional church. That's representing God between the encounter of God and human culture. Because most of those people, they're not going to come in our buildings anymore. And we're going to have to go out there and be among them and understand that our core identity is to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen race among them. I got those backwards. That we're different from them. Peter ends this section of his letters, "Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that though they may malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge the day of visitation." This is going to come true. One day God is going to come and people are going to glorify God. Wouldn't it be great if we could be there among them now so that they can start beginning to glorify God? That they'll see our mighty acts and want to applaud God in praise and adoration for what God is doing in the world. This is our calling, to be the missional church, to be God's representatives, to understand that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, God's holy people, aliens and exiles. The nations and the tribes already have enough people to stand up and wave their flags for them. God needs his people to stand up and raise God's flag for him. which is the proclamation of the gospel in word and deed. Let me end this sermon this way. In my ministry, I've gotten to spend some time talking to different churches. And one of the questions churches seem to have is, what do I think the most pressing issue in Christianity? Some of us have been taught to think that the most pressing issue in Christianity is whether or not we have a piano in the building or how often we're going to get the collection plate passed down the aisle. I think the most pressing issue in Christianity right now is whether we're going to be faithful to who we've been called to be. Because the history of Western Christianity is a people who look more at home in this world, look more comfortable, and sound more and more like the rest of the people in this world. That wasn't the first century church that we're so in awe of, and as a restoration congregation, that we want to restore their approach to Christianity. They lived as aliens and exiles, even if it meant being regarded as evildoers. Even in the face of persecution. I don't know what that would cost for us to say, you know, I'm glad to live in this nation, but fundamentally my hope, my security, my well-being doesn't depend on this nation one bit. It depends on God, because I've been born anew into God, into a living hope that can never perish, spoil, or fade. If we answer that question and get it right, we're well on our way to being the missional church. Fail to get that question right, and we fail to get the missional church right. Because we cannot be God's missional people if we don't understand fundamentally that that is who we are, God's people, here on earth. Not the nations and the tribes of this world, but God's people. We're going to sing a song in a moment. If you want to respond for prayer, or if you want to respond by giving your life to Jesus Christ in baptism, it's an invitation to you. If you believe in Jesus Christ and want to put his life on, surrendering your own life, it's an invitation for you. If you're struggling, we want to open this time up to pray with you, or do whatever is necessary to lift. You up to God and bear that burden with you. We're going to sing a song, and if you want to respond, it's your invitation to do so.